According to one survey, only 23% of pastors report being happy and content in Christ, in their church, and in their home. Only 23%. A couple weeks ago, while teaching at a pastor's conference in New England, one of the most difficult areas of the country for the gospel, I spoke with the organizer of that conference, and he told me that there's hardly a week that goes by where he doesn't have one, two, and sometimes as many as five pastors in the New England region call him to say, I'm leaving the church, or I'm leaving the ministry. And the statistics tell us a lot about why the great unhappiness. Listen to this. In a recent survey of pastors, 90% report working between 55 to 75 hours a week. 50% feel unable to meet the demands of the job. And at the same time, 70% of pastors feel grossly underpaid. Long hours, inability to do the job, and underpaid at the same time. 90% feel they are inadequately trained to cope with the ministry, and a full 90% said that ministry was completely different than what they thought it would be. 70% of pastors constantly fight depression. 50% of pastors in these surveys were so discouraged that they said if they had another way of making a living, they would leave the ministry altogether. 50%. What about marriage and family? 80% of those surveyed believe that pastoral ministry has negatively affected their families. 80% of spouses believe their husbands are overworked. And 80% of spouses themselves feel left out and underappreciated by the church. And consider their relationships inside the church. You realize that 70% of pastors say they do not have a close friend or someone to confide in inside the churches they serve. 40% report serious conflict with a member of the church at least once a month. Can you imagine? And the number one reason that pastors give for leaving the ministry in these surveys was that church people are not willing to go the same direction and pursue the same goal that the pastor feels called of God to go in and to pursue. And so 50% of the ministers who start out in the ministry today will not be in the ministry 5 years from now. Only one out of every 10 pastors who begin the ministry actually retire in the ministry. There are 4,000 new churches began each year, and 7,000 churches close each year. Over 1,700 pastors left the ministry every month last year. 1,700. 1,300 pastors were terminated by their local church each month, many without cause. And at the same time pastors are leaving, people are leaving such churches. 3,500 people a day, this statistic says, left the church last year. That's staggering. That's a sad and alarming picture. Is it supposed to be like that? Of course not. How should the church then treat its leaders? What should be the relationship between pastor and people? That's what we come to in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, as we continue our study of that great letter, Paul to Timothy. Now, right up front, I want to say that this sermon is not a plea for any kind of special treatment, or this is not in any way a chastisement of this congregation, because I think all of us with elders would say those statistics have no resemblance to our lives. We feel honored and loved, encouraged, cared for, well treated by this church. And so this sermon is not dropping hints or anything of that sort. We have just come to this text of scripture in God's word, and God has put it in his word because it's good for his people. And so we want to read it and study it and benefit from it in that spirit. Well, 1 Timothy chapter 5, if you're taking notes this morning, I want to put this to us in three choices, really. Three choices that every church faces when it comes to thinking about its relationship with its ministers. Choice number one, you can either starve the pastor to death, or you can pay him well. So this is three ways to kill a pastor or to keep him alive, right? So So you can either starve a pastor to death or you can pay him well. That's choice number one. Choice number two, you can criticize him to death or you can protect his reputation. Criticize him to death or protect his reputation. And choice number three, you can coddle him to death or rebuke him publicly. Or rebuke him publicly. Well, 1 Timothy chapter 5, we've been memorizing Timothy together as a church, and so let's, as a way of encouraging you all, let me let you listen to me stumble through these verses, and then we'll dig into God's Word. 1 Timothy chapter 5, let's begin reciting from verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were a father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as sisters, younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should first of all learn to put their religion into practice by taking care of them, and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. A widow who is truly in need and left all alone, puts her hope in God, and continues night and day to pray and ask God for help. A widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give these instructions to the people too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not take care of his relatives, especially his immediate family, he is denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Do not put a widow on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, practicing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, and helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get in the habit of being idle and going from house to house. In addition to becoming idlers, they also become gossips and busybodies, saying things that they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to bring up children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. Verse 16. If a woman who is a believer has widows in her family, let her help them and not let the church be burdened by them, so that the church can take care of those widows who are really in need. Our text for this morning, verse 17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Do not receive an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. Let's pray together. Father, we pray indeed that you would speak to us by your word, that you would bless us, O Lord, as we look to be faithful to you, as we look to be like you. Speak to us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first choice that a church has, the first choice that it can make with regard to its pastors in terms of either killing the men in the ministry or blessing the men in the ministry. And that's a choice between starving him to death or paying him well. Now in the context, you remember 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul is giving the elders and giving Timothy in particular instruction on how he is to do the personal ministry of the pastorate, how he's to care for various individuals and groups of people in the ministry in specific ways. And now he's sort of, in these verses, sort of turned the focus. He's now addressing Timothy in terms of how to instruct the church on how to care for its elders, how to care for its pastors. So there's a mutuality there. The pastor is to care for all the people in the church, and the church is to care well for its pastors. And the first thing that he says here is, pay them well. Don't starve them to death, but rather pay them well. That's what's meant in verses 17 and 18. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. You see, the overarching responsibility of the elders, according to verse 17, is to direct the affairs of the church. Well, you may have a translation that says those who rule well. They're to give oversight or leadership to the entire church family, and they do so as a group. Notice there that the word elder is plural, and everywhere that Paul talks about the role of elders, he talks about it in the plurality. Multiple men sharing in the responsibility of leading and overseeing God's church. And as we said, now Paul wants the church to understand how to care for these men when they serve well. And the Bible here says that they are worthy of double honor. If they've served well, they're worthy. They deserve it. They've earned it. And what they've earned is double honor. That little phrase there, double honor, has at least two meanings. The word honor is the same word that used of widows back in verse 3, where it says, give proper recognition. You may have a translation that says, give honor to widows. And so here Paul may be comparing the elders to the widows and saying, listen, you honor widows, but you give double honor to the elders. Or he may have in mind not the widows at all, but just how the elders are treated in relationship to sort of other kinds of professions, doctors, lawyers, or what have you, that the eldership is worthy of double honor. And that double honor has reference to at least two things. First of all, it has reference to the respect or the esteem that a faithful elder is to have in the eyes of the church family. They are to hold him in high esteem, to regard him highly for his work. And so much so that the congregation is to follow their example and to submit to their authority. We heard this in the wonderful reading that Miss Heather did for us in Hebrews chapter 13. Remember Hebrews 13, verse 7? Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. You know, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. There's a kind of honor in that, a kind of respect that's being paid in that. And in verse 17, where the writer of Hebrews says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over your souls as men who must give an account. And then he explains, he says, obey them so that their work will be a what? A joy, not a burden. He says, submit to them, obey them so that they're not part of the statistics, but rejoice in their ministry. And then he explains, for it would be no advantage to you, the church, if your leaders are burdened and broken in that way. And so that's the first part of that honor, the kind of respect and esteem that the people show the pastor. But there's a second part of this double honor, which refers to the financial pay that the elder is to receive. And we know that because of the scriptural proofs that Paul quotes in verse 18. He quotes both from the Old Testament and the New Testament. So when he says there, the scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 5. And that one little verse, interestingly, is almost stuck there in Deuteronomy 24 as if it came out of nowhere. So in the first four verses in Deuteronomy 24, Moses gives the law about sort of lawsuits and things of that sort. And then in the verses that follow, he gives the law about the kinsman redeemer. What happens if someone's brother dies? What happens to the wife? Well, they're to marry the wife. And so right in the middle of that is this little verse that seems to come out of nowhere. And Paul comments on this verse over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he says to the Corinthians, in defense of his own ministry and his own right to have his needs met as a minister, he says to the Corinthians, now did God say this about animals? Or was he concerned about us? He said it for us. He said, is it not natural that the man who plows the field and reaps a harvest, is it not natural that they eat from the harvest themselves? And he says, is it not natural that if we supply to you spiritual food, we may reap material support? And so Paul quotes from the Old Testament to establish the right of the minister to be honored in this way. And he also quotes there that second quote, the worker deserves his wages. That's only found in one place in the Bible. It's found in Luke chapter 10, verse 7, where the Lord Jesus says this. That's striking on a number of levels. Number one, it's clear when Paul says that the scripture says, he's thinking of Luke's writing as Bible, as scripture. And it's clear then that the words of the Lord are being regarded as scripture and being regarded as commands to obey. So in 1 Corinthians 9 verses 13 and 14, the punchline he gives there is that this has been commanded by the Lord to show such honor to men who serve well in the eldership. So notice, both the law and the Lord teach that a man who serves well should be honored well, should be paid well. So that a church that fails to pay its preaching and teaching elders, it fails to pay its pastoral staff, commits a serious sin. I don't know if you know this, but there are some denominations in the world that take the view that when it comes to pastors' pay him poorly to keep him humbly is the phrase. Pay him poorly to keep him humble. Starve him to death. It's a striking and sinful attitude. They keep the wages low and the demands high, and not surprisingly, the pastor is broken. And that's why 70% of pastors say they're underpaid, and 50% say they would get out if they could. Their churches sin against them every pay period. Now I want to add an important qualifier. Remember the qualifications for an elder back in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You remember that one of the things that Paul says should be true of an elder is that he should not be greedy for money. I want to bring that qualifier back in right here, because one of the worst things that can happen to a church who takes verse 17 and 18 seriously of chapter 5, but forget what Paul says in chapter 3 is that greedy men may come into the flock and fleece the flock. And we all have heard stories of pastors who really have gotten rich off of the backs of a poor congregation. Paul is in no way commending that. And so he says the first thing is make sure the man is qualified, and one of the qualifications is he's not greedy for money. He doesn't do this for pay. Now when you find such a man, then honor him. When you find a man who would preach the gospel for nothing and would do so faithfully, okay, make that man an elder if he meets all the qualifications, and then pay him well, honor him well, so that he may do this work freely and have no need when it comes to doing this work. So you with me on that qualification? All right. Well, let's notice one other thing before we move to our second point. Now, Paul says that double honor is due, notice, especially to those whose work is preaching and teaching. Even in the New Testament times, there seem to have been gifted men who were laid aside to derive their livelihood, their work, from preaching the gospel and teaching the word of God. Their livelihood, their pay, came from this work, serving the church in word and doctrine. So Paul means for the church to make sure these men in particular are well paid. But why single out preachers and teachers? Why say especially those? Well, it's not because of the men. It's because of what they do. It's because of what preaching is. It's because of the importance that preaching and teaching have spiritually and otherwise in the world. Three things. Preaching is how God saves sinners. Jesus says in John 5:24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from life to death. The gospel and eternal life comes through preaching. It comes through teaching. It comes through words. People are saved through their ears. The Spirit enters the hearing and enters the heart and lifts the person to eternal life through the ears. And nothing could be more important than that a church be founded upon and be led by men who preach and teach this message well, who give their lives to it. Because when a sinner hears that Jesus, the Son of God, lived for them, died for them, rose for them, is coming for them, When they hear that message that God through His Son has removed their sins and have purchased for them eternal life, a kingdom of love, a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of life forever in His presence, when they hear that and they believe that, they are made alive through faith in Christ. Nothing could be more urgent for the world than that faithful men and women in the church commit themselves to that message going out. As that message goes out, life comes in. Now, the importance of the preacher is shown when we think about what Paul says over in Romans chapter 10, where he says, how can they believe unless they hear? And what does he ask next? How can they hear unless one preaches? And how will he preach unless he be sent? You see the chain there, that faith rests on hearing, hearing rests on preaching, preaching rests on the people of God sending the man of God to declare the word of God. And so Paul says, now especially give double honor to those who preach and teach, because preaching is how God saves sinners. And maybe even this morning, when you hear that the Son of God has taken your sins, has died in your place, has lived a perfectly righteous life for you, and that He's coming again for all those who believe. Or perhaps this morning the Spirit would enter through the ear and change your heart and give you eternal life. And I pray here this morning, if you've not repented and trusted Him, that you would do so even now. That you call upon the name of the Lord, having heard of the Son of God, trust Him, believe, and be saved. But not only is preaching how God saves sinners, preaching is how God feeds His people. Remember what Jesus says after His resurrection when He meets Peter at the beach. He says to Peter three times, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. If you love me, that's what will you do. And how was Peter to do that? How was he going to feed the sheep of God's flock? Well, it was going to be through the words that he preached. It was going to be through the words that he taught. It was going to be his bringing the message consistently to God's people so that God's people would be fed by God's word. And thirdly, preaching then is a matter of life and death. John 6:63, the words I have spoken to you, they are spirit and are life. What does the Master say? We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Preaching and teaching is a matter of life and death. Giving ear to God's word is a matter of life and death. And so wherever the word is preached correctly and the people of God hear the voice of God, they live. But where the word is not preached, the stench of death just hangs in the air. Because the word of God and the preaching of God's word is a matter of life and death. And this is why Paul says, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching, who give themselves full time to the ministry of the word. And this is why preaching has always been central to Protestant and evangelical worship. The people of God gather around the word of God. This is why in our service we do a simple thing like a call to worship, where we read some portion of God's scripture, because it's God's word that gathers His people. And this is why we give the bulk of our service over to the preaching of the Bible. Well, why? In the rest of the service, we're speaking to God in prayer, in singing, and so forth. But now when the word goes forth in reading and preaching, God begins to address us. God speaks. And we listen. And it's a matter of life and death. Now, preaching is on hard times these days because I think many churches have forgotten how vital the Word of God is to the people of God. And whenever the people of God fail to value the Word of God, they will also fail to honor the men of God. But Paul says here, that should not be the case. Pay them well. The second thing here, the second choice we have, is that we can kill a pastor by criticizing him to death, or we can bless him by protecting his reputation. That's why verse 19 commands, do not receive an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Once again, Paul's instruction here finds its roots in the Old Testament and in the teaching of the Lord. The Old Testament required that before a charge could be brought against someone, before someone could adjudicate a case and find someone guilty, that the charge had to be established by two or three witnesses. And where does Jesus preach that? Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17, when he says, if your brother has a fault against you or has sinned against you, go to your brother, show him his fault. If he hears you, then you've won him. But if he doesn't, what does he say next? Take two or three witnesses along with you so that every matter may be established. So here, Paul is simply applying to the elders what the Old Testament applied to all of Israel and to what Jesus applies to the entire church. That if there is some fault with an elder, it must be established by two or three witnesses. Well, this simply means that neither the eldership as a whole or the congregation as a body is to entertain or receive or consider an accusation or a charge against an elder unless it's substantiated, unless the facts are detailed and the proof is established. Well, why? Well, again, this protects the reputation and the life of both the elder and the office of elder. This spares the elders a thousand troubles in the life of the church. And Paul has already encouraged elders to be faithful and to do their job well. Now, this is what I can guarantee you. You find a man who faithfully applies God's word, according to verse 21, without partiality or favoritism, I guarantee you, you're going to find a man in the course of his ministry who is going to be criticized and charged. Because the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts and it divides. It exposes the intents and the hearts of men. And one thing we don't like in our flesh is to be exposed where our sin is concerned. We don't want to be cut by the Spirit. And if we don't know how to respond to the Spirit's cutting, to recognize that when the Spirit convicts, He's actually bringing healing. In the same way that someone who's had a sore that has maybe sort of scabbed over, but the infection is there, and so the doctor, in order to heal it, has to cut it and open it and let it bleed out again. If we don't realize that that's what the Word of God does, then in our flesh, in our sinful nature, we may be tempted to become critical, to offer up harsh judgments, to accuse and slander. And so Paul here is saying, do not entertain such accusations. Put a soldier at your ears so that nothing comes into the gate of your ears that is not established by two or three witnesses. He's telling us here that rather than accuse and charge and criticize, we should gossip the gospel. We should breathe grace, as Ken Sandy puts it from Peacemaker Ministries. But rather sometimes than breathe grace, congregations can breathe gripes. And Paul knew what it was like to be constantly accused. Have you ever noticed that in so many of his letters, there's some place, usually early on in the letter, where he has to defend himself, explain himself, because he's always facing accusation and misunderstanding and critiques. You might write these down and look at them later. Romans chapter 3, verses 5 to 8. Some people accuse Paul of teaching that people could sin freely because their sin was covered by grace. They were misrepresenting his teaching on grace and accusing him there in Romans 3, 5 to 8. On 1 Corinthians chapter 9, which you've already referred to, verses 3 to 6, some accuse Paul of only being interested in money. And so he had to defend his ministry and the integrity of his ministry financially. Or Galatians chapters 1 and 2, where some in the Galatian church had entered in and began to accuse Paul of preaching some different gospel and accusing Paul of not being a true apostle. And so he spent those first two chapters defending his apostleship and his gospel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. There, Paul was accused of being a man pleaser and a flatterer for financial gain. He always faced misrepresentation and misunderstanding and false blaming. I think Paul knew how that could destroy the soul of a man who was attempting to serve the Lord in gospel ministry. And the statistics show that Paul is not alone. Listen to these couple statistics. I'll repeat some of them. 40% of pastors report serious conflict with the parishioner at least once a month. 75% of pastors report significant stress-related crises at least once in their ministry. 75%. 78% of pastors in the survey in 2005 and 2006 said they were forced to resign from a church at least once, and 50% of those stated that the number one reason was organizational and control issues. Tension, fighting, backbiting, complaining. The man I regard as my first pastor, and the one I regard in many ways as a model to me of faithful expositional ministry, was a young man who I had the privilege of serving with. We helped him to plant and start a church in North Carolina. He served that church faithfully for about 7 years. And at the end of that 7 years, he left the ministry. And left the ministry because what had developed in that church was a sort of constant complaining, a constant assertion that he wasn't doing enough, a constant criticism of his preaching. He was one of the best expositors I know. The preaching had this application that offended, or the preaching went on sort of 3 minutes too long here and 10 minutes too long on that day. Until he went to the doctor, visited with his doctor, his blood pressure was through the roof. And he was showing all kinds of other signs. And his doctor said to him point blank, "If you don't leave the ministry, you will soon die." And so he left the ministry. And for 5 years, Chris and I, whenever we would see him, we would always try to encourage him, and we'd always say to him, "Brother, you belong in the pulpit. You belong in the gospel ministry." And he knew it, and he had that calling. You know, in this survey, almost every pastor that was surveyed said they had at least one friend who began with them in the ministry who was no longer in the ministry. This issue is an issue that can destroy a ministry. But a world of good will be done to pastors and churches if A, fellow leaders would refuse to hear unsubstantiated charges and rumors, and B, every church member would refuse to repeat unproven claims and complaints. If we would gossip the gospel and breathe grace instead of breathing gripes. Because here's the truth behind these statistics that I've been giving you this morning. You don't arrive at percentages like that unless churches have descended into a culture of speaking against their leaders unchecked. You don't reach those kinds of numbers unless there is this leaky faucet of complaints and gripes that mount up in the souls of pastors and in the souls of the people until the point where pastor and people can't be happily married anymore. And when you read numbers like 80%, 70%, 90%, that means this is pandemic. It's to be guarded against. So we don't get discouraged pastors, burned out pastors, quitting pastors. We don't get divisive churches and church splits unless the church has become this place that tolerates speaking against its leaders without holding the speaker to account to produce two or three witnesses to substantiate everything that's said. What's really needed in all God's churches is a culture that protects one another's reputation. And a culture, as you've heard me say a number of times now, that just keeps gossiping the gospel and breathing grace. The question this morning for all of us is that me? Am I contributing to that culture? Do I protect the reputation of my leaders? And do I keep breathing out grace and ministering to my hearers? Well, a third thing, third choice that churches face here. They can either coddle a pastor to death or they can rebuke him publicly. That's a little bit counterintuitive. But the final way to kill an elder or pastor is to coddle him to death. What do I mean by that? Well, verse 20 is addressing a situation where a pastor is wrong. He's in sin. And when he's wrong and he's in sin, a coddling congregation will say, "Come here, pastor, that's okay. pat him on the back. We know we love you, and it's okay. You know, everybody messes up, and, you know, just sort of coddles them in their sins, make them feel really cushy. I know where that comes from. That comes from an instinct to love and to be gracious. But in the case of unrepentant sin, which is being described in verse 20, that's actually misplaced affection. That's wrongly channeled love. And if you coddle a man in his sin, he will not do what 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 commands him to do, which is to train himself to godliness. He won't pursue godliness. He will settle complacently in his sin. And that example will work its way through the congregation. So Paul can say in 1 Corinthians, does not a little bit of yeast work through the whole batch of dough? Now, if you put that yeast on high profile, it works through the dough much more quickly. Instead, Paul commands those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. Again, that phrase there, those who sin, is a present participle. That means Paul here is not referring to a single act of sin or some small little peccadillo, if you can talk about small sins. He's not talking about that, but he's talking about a continuing habit or pattern of sin. He's describing an elder or a leader who is not repentant. And notice what is supposed to happen in such a situation. The elders and the church family in love, in properly directed love, are to rebuke him, notice, publicly, before the congregation. The other elders and the church family as a whole are to correct and to discipline the sinning elder. They're to bring him to account and to call him to repentance, to work in grace and love and the hope of the gospel, to restore him in his fellowship and his walk with Christ. His office is public. His sin is public. His unrepentance is public. So his correction or rebuke must be public. You see, he enjoyed the honor of the office. He must now accept a public discipline of the office. So many men want the public applause, but they don't want the public rebuke. The church's responsibility here is to enter into the pastor's life in love and to intercept him in his sin and to call him to repentance and to faithfulness. And depending on the sin, this may mean removing him from the pastoral ministry altogether. This sin may disqualify him from continuing in his service. And this is one place where well-meaning congregations often fall short. This is where well-meaning congregations coddle a sinning pastor rather than rebuke him publicly and perhaps remove him from the office. And that's what the other statistics are telling us. Let me give you a couple here. 33% of pastors confess to having been involved in inappropriate sexual behavior with someone in the church. A third. 40% report, and that's sort of currently involved when they took that survey, 40% report having committed adultery at some point since entering the ministry. 4 out of 10. And they're in the ministry. And 38% of the pastors said they were either divorced or currently in the process of being divorced. Now the question that should just be flashing like neon lights is, what's happening with the congregation and the other elders with this man who's in this kind of sin? Is anyone speaking into his life and calling him to something more fundamental, which is to say, hey, more fundamental than your being in the ministry is your walking with Christ, is your caring for your family, of your keeping in step with the Spirit? I mean, with statistics like that, is anyone doing that? We've all probably heard in the last couple of years the sad situation with Ted Hagger. He's a pastor with great public notoriety, been married for a few decades to his wife, and then is exposed for having had an adulterous relationship with another man. And the church is in upheavals as to what to do for some season of time, and not sort of understanding how clearly the Scripture speaks to this, I suppose. And finally, after some pressure, he resigns and steps down, and he leaves the ministry for a season, but not a few months pass, and he's back on national television saying, I over-repented. What in the world is that? And he starts a church. And some people come. I think of a video I watched. Good pastor friend in Atlanta sent me a YouTube video of a pastor of a large church in that area who was meeting with his congregation. A video of him meeting with his congregation, sort of a town hall meeting. He's got a nice little stool down front, and he's sitting very casually, very smoothly, explaining to his congregation that the rumors that they have heard about him having a homosexual relationship with one of his neighbors is not true, but that he is a homosexual. And so he's coming out of the closet in this meeting with his congregation, and he's explaining to them what's false in the way of rumor and what's true, and then he says, now I want to open the scripture to you and show you from the scripture why I think I'm right. And the congregation, meeting's over, we love you, pastor, you're the greatest pastor we've had, so on and so forth, all these words of appreciation, which probably have their place, but not there. He should have been rebuked publicly. He should have been loved enough to be corrected. And I just want to say to you, as my church family, that if you love me, and if I go off the rails, if you hear that I'm leaving Christy, or I'm in some way in sin and unrepentant, I want you to love me by rebuking me publicly. I want you to love me by disciplining me exactly the way verse 20 calls you to discipline me. I want you to love me more than you love any ministry I've ever given to you or any sermon that I've ever preached. I want you to love me enough to remove me from this spot, to sit me down out there and call me to walk with the Lord and to love the Lord more than I love my sin and more than I love the ministry. That's how you love an elder. You honor him, you protect his reputation, and if he should fall into sin, you love him enough to correct him publicly and sometimes to bring his ministry to an end. You see, discipline is not only for the person in sin, but that's also for you. Look at the second half of verse 20. He says there, so that the others may take warning. You realize that in God's kindness, in this act of grace where the church corrects a sinning leader, or the church practices discipline perhaps with another member, and that becomes public, the rebuke becomes public, you realize that God has designed that in such a way as to be a means of grace to the whole body, not just the individual. He means for that serious action to awaken and to stir and to alert God's people, to alert his holy people to the dangers of sin, and to alert them that this is not the way to go. Go the other way. Go the straight and narrow. Go through the narrow gate. Walk with Christ closely. God means this just to be another way that the gospel is applied, and we're called to repentance and closer walk with Jesus. So you do this as a congregation. Churches should do this as a congregation, not just in love for the elder who may be in sin, but in love for all the other people that make up your family, that make up the family of God in that local church, so that all the other people may also be instructed and helped to walk with the Lord more closely. So we should bring this to an end. Let me end with where I started. I find First Baptist Church, the family of God at First Baptist Church, to be the most loving congregation I've had the opportunity to serve. I can say before God and before you all that you have been more than generous to the pastors and the elders of this congregation. I think Dave and Bentley would quickly join me in saying you guys have been gracious and generous to us. Our needs have been met. And that's as a result of that first set of faithful elders who served this congregation. I remember when I was coming here and they were talking with me about things like salary and needs and so forth. They did two things among a lot of things that they did, which were just a blessing and continue to be a blessing to me and to this congregation. They made sure they engaged me about my family's financial need and look to try and provide for that, and you've done that generously. And they made sure that they were setting a tone and a course where my time and Bentley's time and those of us who minister in the Word would be protected to give our attention to the Word, realizing that the Word is the engine of the church, and the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of the gospel is the most central need of God's people. And so my entire experience from the first day until now has been an experience of being cared for, loved, honored, encouraged, supported in the work of the gospel ministry. And I just want to say thank you. It is a great privilege to serve you as your pastor. It is a great honor to be called here, to love you, to watch over you, to pray for you, to teach God's word. And I appreciate your partnership in the gospel and what the Lord has called us to. And I pray that for generations to come, this church family would be different than the statistics. And this church family would continue to set an example for other local families, other local churches, in honoring its leaders well, in protecting its leaders' reputations, in correcting its erring leaders when they need to. May the Lord give us grace and sustain us in that way. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that in every small way and in every great way, our lives would be defined by your word. We pray, O Lord, that individually and as a family, you would make us, O Lord, to be faithful to you. That you would keep us, O Lord, faithful. That you would keep us from sin, and that you would help us to run until the end, to receive the prize, the high calling which is in Christ Jesus. We pray, O Lord, for our elders, Lord, that you would protect our elders, that you would strengthen them as they shepherd, that you would reward them, O Lord, in their ministry with joy. And we pray that as a congregation we would honor our elders and that we would protect the reputation of our elders, that we would guard ourselves and guard them against charges and complaints and accusations which have no place among your holy people. But that, Lord, our love would be so genuine and our love would be so pure that from time to time as a congregation, Lord, should we need to, we would love our elders and our leaders enough to correct them, to bring them, O Lord, even to public rebuke, to even if it's your will to remove them from the ministry. For Lord, we expect our elders to love us in such a way, from time to time to correct us, from time to time to even bring us to public discipline as an act of grace and love which you have commanded of your people. So Lord, we present ourselves to you as a family, present ourselves to you as your holy people, elders and people, and we pray, O Lord, that you give us yet more grace. You fill us with the hope of your gospel. And we pray, O Lord, that you would add to our number those who are being saved. That you would give, O Lord, even this morning, sinners ears to hear the gracious offer of eternal life, of everlasting love, and complete and total forgiveness. Not because of anything that they have done, but because of what Christ Jesus has done. So give them, O Lord, the gift of your Spirit, that they might put their trust in Christ and live eternally. We ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.